do it and pray with me today. God, we come and we've set this time aside and we say, okay, let's be intentional in our worship, but also recognize that seeing all these pictures, that this worship that we do is so much bigger than singing songs and learning about you. And that's a huge part of it, and that fills us up for our week. But we recognize the bigger picture that you have of wanting to redeem all things and children and Easter egg parties and weeds and fixing fences, on and on. We humbly ask that you make us a part of your redeeming plan. And I just ask today that you make me decrease and that you will increase and that I'm a truthful representative of your word today. Amen. So if you need a Bible, raise your hand. We're going to jump right into this. Luke chapter 9. So we're back into the series of Luke that we've been going through for a few months now. And it's 9:18 through 27 is going to be our text for the day. And what this looks like, or is going to look like, there's three distinct sections that the text has been divided into, and I'm going to follow those because I think that while they are broken up, they're very linked to one another, but it's kind of neat that each one is, it's almost like it's its own little sermon, and so I've tried to time it. I think it was about 30 minutes per little section, so we should be good to get out of here before the sun sets. So, Luke chapter 9, verse 18. So follow this with me. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And I really like, I'm just imagining Jesus. He's praying, and in the middle of his prayer, this thought jumps into his head to the point where he stops his prayer, and he turns to the disciples, and he's saying, "What are people saying about me?" We just read that he's fed 5,000 people. We know that he's raised people from the dead. He's healed the sick. He's cast out demons. But what are people saying about this man? And here's the disciples' response, verse 19. And they answered, "John the Baptist. But others say Elijah. And others, well, that one of the prophets of old has risen." And these are common perceptions at that time, because if you look earlier in chapter 9, verse 7, Herod is asking the same things. You're hearing the same opinions. Herod's asking, "Well, who is this person?" Oh, some are saying John the Baptist. Some are saying it's a prophet. So there's a lot of opinions that are floating around the time of who this man was. But then Jesus, back to verse 20, he turns the question to the disciples. And then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." Now, I love to think, like, what is going through the disciples' mind when Jesus asked this question? It makes you wonder, they really haven't known this person that long. Are they asking questions too? Are they thinking, who is this person? Maybe one of them says, he's John the Baptist, risen from the dead. And maybe somebody else is saying, well, I think it's Elijah, but I'm not sure. But all we know is this is what Peter says. Peter, typical Peter, kind of steps up and speaks for everybody and says, "You are the Christ of God." And so we'll come back and we'll unpack that phrase a little bit, but I just want to look at the question that Jesus asked and the exact question that Steve asked during our call to worship this morning, because this question does not remain static in these pages. It doesn't remain locked in history where Jesus asked that to 12 people and then that's the end of that. I mean, this question permeates through all of time, and it's interesting to address this question in the postmodern society that we live in, where everybody's okay to draw their own conclusions and have their own truths about certain things. And exactly what Steve was saying, well, a lot of people say Jesus is a moral teacher. Some people say he's the Christ, the Messiah, and others say that thing is a fabricated story. But there's one thing that becomes very clear from the text, not just here, but throughout the scriptures, is that this question of who is Jesus, it's not a question that's open to interpretation. Because logically what we have is Jesus makes this claim that he is God. And we can't just say, well, he never said that. We can't overlook that claim. That has to be addressed. And actually, I just stealing from C.S. Lewis, because I haven't read anything that explains it as clear or as concise as this. But on this topic, on the person of Jesus, C.S. Lewis said this. He said, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, which is, I'm ready to accept that Jesus is a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. This is the one thing that we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says, I'm a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse." So again, Jesus, this is a present question where he makes these claims, and we have to address these claims of, okay, well, who are you? Who do you say that I am? Do you say I'm a good moral teacher? Do you say I'm one of the prophets of old who has risen? Or do you say what Peter says, and, well, you're the Christ? So I think it's safe to say that all of us are sitting here in this room because at some point we have asked or we are still asking this question. I would probably guess that a majority of us have asked this question or been asked this question, and we concluded Jesus is the Christ. They are the same person. And maybe some of us are still asking this question. I'm not sure, which is great. And so hopefully we can try to walk through this a little bit today. But I think what is important about this question is in the Christian faith, I think we overlook that this is the biggest step to take. And it's the hardest step for some people, but we don't believe in this God who says, you know, do good things and you're accepted. Give to the poor and I'll welcome you into heaven. Live a good moral life and I'll call you my child. We see throughout the scriptures this relationship with God, like, it starts with somebody just saying, well, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is the Messiah who's come. I mean, in Acts 16, it's spelled out really clearly, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So while we say that, okay, first step, maybe the biggest step, but that's really only the start of the journey, because if we truly buy into that, okay, I've concluded that you are the Christ, the Messiah. Like, if you truly get that, you're not just going to say, but that has no bearing on my life. So let's go forward. Verse 21. And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And the first part of that is often kind of confusing to people, me too, when he says, don't tell anybody this. See, I go, I thought the whole point was like proclaim the gospel, and wouldn't it be careful to not read too much into this and say, well, Jesus, is he being mysterious? Is he trying to hide his identity? I think he's being very practical, and here's why. Back to Peter's phrase in verse 20, the Christ of God. So Peter's saying that, like, what does this mean? Christ comes from the Greek Christos, which is the translation of Hebrew word for Messiah, which we're all familiar with. And Messiah meaning the anointed one. So Peter is acknowledging that this man, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, is the Messiah, the ones that the scriptures had proclaimed, the one that we've been waiting for so long. And what was clear to most everybody at the time that the Messiah was going to be, when he came, it was going to be like no one else. And he was going to come, and he was going to be this political ruler and this national hero. And he was going to come, and he was going to be sweeping reforms that the Jewish people who had been living under this Roman oppression, they would have this freedom, and they would be brought to the top where they rightfully belong. So this is, people were waiting for their Savior, this person to just make everything right that hasn't been right for so long. And you think, well, are they misreading the scriptures? What are they misunderstanding something? And you think, well, let's just look at a snapshot of what some of the prophecies of the Messiah proclaimed. I mean, I'm just going to go over a couple of these real fast. And Isaiah chapter 6, the prophet Isaiah says, the government would be on his shoulders. This is talking about the Messiah. The government would be on his shoulders, that there will be no end to the peace, and it'll last forever. Or even in the book of Luke, if we go to the beginning, where Gabriel comes and he makes the proclamation to Mary saying, you're going to have a son. The angel says, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. So people have this idea of, we're talking kingdom, thrones, governments on his shoulders. The logical connection is that this is going to be this political ruler, that this Messiah is going to come in and shake up the political scene. And then we look at the word that Jesus uses here in verse 22, the Son of Man. Who's the Son of Man? It's interesting because there's really two sides to this word. And it's important to address because this is Jesus' favorite way of referring to himself. I think I read somewhere over 80-something times that this phrase, the Son of Man, pops up in the New Testament. And some places in Scripture, the Son of Man is another way to just refer to a person. I am a son of a man. Stan Franklin is my father. I'm Andrew Franklin, son of man. But then the other side, you have Scriptures saying something about the Son of Man in line with the Messiah. And the earliest reference in the book of Daniel, chapter 7, says this, that the Son of Man would come down with the clouds of heaven, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom shall not be destroyed. So again, even the phrasing that Jesus uses, on the one side it talks about his humanity, but on the other, people are expecting these great political upheavals. And so we start to see, well, this is exactly why Jesus said, don't say anything about this, because it's practical, really. I mean, if you have this person walking around and people are saying, this is the Messiah, everybody like, Messiah, people are going to follow him, and crowds are going to get bigger, and then the government's going to start saying, what's going on here? I mean, you look at what's been happening in the Middle East, and the army doesn't just sit back and say, well, this is really fascinating, all these people burning stuff, and they're going to do something about it. And Jesus is saying that the time is not right, because you have said, yes, you've correctly identified, yes, I'm the Messiah, but you have no idea what this means. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. That doesn't really sound like this man coming in on clouds with fire hair and shooting arrows and on this chariot and overthrowing people, and he's got this big sword out. This drastic political transformer doesn't sound anything like suffering, rejection, killed. So there's a bit of this disconnect there. And I think it's safe to say that when Jesus responded this way, it really shocked the disciples. And not here in this account in Luke, but in the parallel passages in Matthew and Mark, we have Peter saying, and it says, Peter took Jesus aside and rebuked him. Good luck with that. But he says, wait, what are you doing? These things aren't going to happen. You're the Son of Man. You're the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're supposed to change everything. What are you talking about? Mocked and killed and raised again. What is this nonsense? And I think it's really important to understand that there's a lot of what Peter is saying that I do, that we do constantly. Because we look at the Bible and we're like, oh, it's clear. We know about Easter. We have the end of the story in Revelation. We know how it's all going to turn out. But to these men standing there, they don't have the full picture yet. We have to place ourselves in time with the disciples. Jesus is physically standing with them, still alive. So they have these expectations for him. And then because they've heard all these things and they know the Scriptures, they think he's going to come and operate just like this. And this made me think of the smashing success that the dudes of SCC Beer Night was. Greg? Next Sunday. Wow, can't be soon enough. Great time. All these guys getting together, got to the Albatross, and we're like, let's just hang out with a bunch of the people of church. And we realized that, at 8:30 is quiz night, or trivia night. And we thought we'd be out of there by then. As 8:30 approached, we thought, well, let's stay around and dabble in the trivia game a little bit. And we're talking, everybody there, bachelors, masters, PhDs. So I'm looking around, and I'm like, let's play. So I'm looking at the credentials of these people, and I'm saying, I get our skill sets. I mean, we got science, we got sports, we got music, like, we got the breadth of everything. We're going to win this. That didn't happen. And is Mike Son here? I was going to say thanks for nothing, Mike. I don't know. I don't think he's here, though. Don't record this, please. But this is exactly what I do with Jesus. When I say, I get you, this is great. You're compassionate, you're loving, you're powerful. Therefore, when I pray this prayer, you're going to answer it this way. And when I ask you to heal this person, you're going to heal them just like that. And when I want you to help this other person, well, you have to operate this way because you are compassionate, loving, etc. And it's so easy to say, once we get God to say, well, you're only going to operate in these certain small spheres. It's so easy to put boundaries on this God. And that's the precise message when we look all the way back into Exodus, where Moses is talking to the burning bush, or Jesus in the bush, not just talking to a bush. But he says, well, what's your name? And God responds. He says, Eye Asher Eye. He says, I am who I am. And another, I think a better translation of that is, I will be howsoever I will be. The point being, I can't be put in a box. I can't be narrowly defined. Like, to live in this relationship with me, you have no idea what's going to happen, because whatever I choose to do, that's me. Like, I am who I am. So we get that he's the Messiah. And then we get that, okay, well, maybe Messiah doesn't necessarily mean what I thought it was going to mean. Maybe you're starting to open up to the idea of thinking, well, Jesus came with these expectations, and he turned all those things on their head. But still, there's this disconnect, because what happens so often is that we say, okay, I get that you, Jesus, you were radical, and that you came with all these expectations of political overthrow, but you humbled yourself to be a man, to be killed, and you rose from the dead. Like, I get that. But when I follow you, it's going to look nothing like that. When I follow you, it's going to be easy to explain. Cookie cutter, I can compartmentalize, I can digest it well. Simple, right? So let's go back to the text, verse 23. And let's chew on this for a little bit. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Don't pause there for a second. Most commentators, scholars, they point to this passage and say this is the definition of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. A disciple is just one who follows after Jesus. The task of the disciple is to deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And I really like the use of the word, if anyone would come after me. I love that, because to me that explains so much of my relationship with Jesus, is that he's not twisting my arm. He's not beating me over the head, bullying me into doing something. But he says, if you choose this, this is your choice, but if you choose this, this is what it's going to look like. And I love Oswald Chambers had just a great little quote on that. He says, the Lord doesn't give us rules, but he makes his standards very clear. This is our choice, but if we're going to step into this life, like, this is what Jesus expects. So back to the text, verse 24. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in the glory and the glory of the Father, and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some of you standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. And just a quick note on that last verse, because that is a little confusing, and just want to acknowledge that there are, every commentary that I flip through, this little verse has pages and pages of, this is what so-and-so says, this is what so-and-so says. A lot of opinions on this, but just to summarize it real fast, excuse me, Jesus is referring to what's going to come next. If you look ahead, we see it's the transfiguration, where Jesus comes in all his glory. So he's just acknowledging that some of you who are standing in front of me today, before you die, will see the kingdom of heaven. You will see the glory. You will see me in this transfigured state. So I just want to acknowledge that. Can't ignore that. It's there. Pointing to the transfiguration. But let's back up a little bit. I was looking at this passage last night, sitting in the office, feeling a little overwhelmed, because every single one of these lines, take up your cross daily, to lose your life, to save your life is to lose it. But what does it profit a man if he loses his soul? Whoever's ashamed of me, like every single one of these is just packed. And I was thinking, like, that's, you could do a sermon on each one of those. Or at least it could be like a cool tattoo or something. You know, I could probably get every single one of those in Greek and probably proudly wear that. Like, I could put, whoever's ashamed of me in my words. See, you can't be ashamed if it's tattooed on you, right? You can't deny it. Just kidding. Not getting a tattoo. So as I was looking into it, digging a little deeper, I realized that all those verses from 24 to 26, those are Jesus unpacking for them what he said at the very top. Not the top, verse 23, when he says, this is the life of the disciple. Deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. So I want to just latch onto that verse a little bit and chew on that and see what that has for us thousands of years later. And first of all, again, I want to say it's important for us to get into the mindset of the disciples. Again, they haven't read about the Easter story. It's not on the church calendar. They don't anticipate what's happening. They're probably really confused still at this point, especially after he's just said, oh yeah, you thought I was going to be this great person, but I'm going to die. So we have to walk with the disciples in this and not jump too far ahead, because the tendency is when we read this text of, oh, to lose your life is to save it. And I think what we've done is we read so much of the teaching of the New Testament, which makes that very clear, which Paul says over and over, to die is to live. Like, you give it up on this earth, you get it in heaven, future glory. And I won't say that's not true, but I would think that's probably not going through the heads of the disciples right here. Because for what they see is not a religion, but they see this person. And they want to follow this person. And they say, okay, I say, yes, you're Jesus. I want to follow after you. What does that look like? This whole text is about the person of Jesus. I think we have to just constantly remind ourselves that this isn't talking about big picture, systematic theology, dogmatics. Like, this is following after this one individual who hasn't died and risen from the dead. Like, they've seen him do incredible things, and they're convinced that he's the Messiah. But it's about the person still at this point. So they're not having this selfish of, well, if I give, what am I going to get out of it? It's like, I want to follow this guy. So let's look at these claims of to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me, and see what that looks like a little bit. So for them, the first century context of this individual, to deny oneself, it didn't mean how we would define it today and say, well, this is the individual. When they would talk about individual, they would talk about the family, the friends, the social networks. You were, as an individual, defined by all this around you. It was inseparable. And really interesting, the image of take up your cross. I think right away we're thinking metaphor, because I haven't lately seen anybody crucified. But for them, it was a present reality. This is something that still happens, that maybe you had the crazy Uncle Joe who got into some trouble with the Roman government, and he went by way of crucifixion. Or maybe you've seen somebody walking up the city carrying the cross on their back, that this was a very present reality to them. But what's interesting, and only in the book of Luke here, he adds the word daily to it. So what Luke does, we start in the position of this is a metaphor, Luke has to take them and say, but let's turn this into a metaphor. Like, you know the cross, and you know the reality and the pain and all the things that this means, but let's see what it means to take up your cross daily. Probably one of the most significant symbols of the cross is certainly the pain and the anguish that comes with it, but also the act of carrying the cross through the city up to the point where you're bearing your own cross, and a lot of us have seen some contemporary dramatizations of this, the Passion of the Christ. But what was interesting is it was symbolic of, as they're walking through the town with this beam on their back, it's saying, you have done something that is worthy of this punishment, and therefore you're going to walk through town, and you're going to carry this beam on your back, and it's going to be a symbol of the government having authority over you. That you think you can get away with this stuff, but you are still under the Roman authority. Carrying the cross was a symbol of authority. So what this has done, Paul using this image, he says, you're going to take up your cross for Jesus. That you're no longer recognizing that this is the authority of Rome over you, but this is the authority of Jesus Christ. This is his burden on you now. So what happens is this moves very quickly from, as we saw at the beginning, you make up your mind about Jesus. You make this, you deal with his statements. Is it true or is it false? Are you who you say you are, or are you a madman or a liar? But once we make that internal change, instantly it becomes an outward expression. Because as soon as it says, follow me, you're to deny yourself. Remember, the self is the people all around, your whole social network, and then take up your cross, which is a public demonstration of the authority that God would have over you, not the Roman government. So internally to externally, it's total transformation. And, oh, that's a sermon title, or the series title. Got it. Points? Sermon title, total transformation. Got it in there. Sweet. Sorry. Now I'm lost. So at this point, we're staying big picture, big ideas, and I want to just try to drive home just a little bit, how do we do this? What does this mean for us? Because I think an extreme reading of this would say, well, it was pretty simple. I'm going to go home, take out a piece of paper, make a list. One category, everything I enjoy, cross it off. Don't do that again. If it's fun, nope, die to yourself. Deny yourself, don't do that. Oh, on the next page, family, friends who aren't Christians, right? Cross them off. No part of Jesus, no part of my life. Job, do I work for a church? I'm safe. But not everybody can say that. Do I work for a Christian nonprofit? Nope, cross it off. Cross them all off. Die to yourself. If there's anything that is in any conflict with Jesus, shed it, drop it. Clearly, I'm being facetious. Certainly, that can't be the case, right? Because we would be dysfunctional Christians in this world if we didn't hold jobs and didn't participate in society. So when you follow Jesus, it's all in. There's none of this sitting on the fence business. I had a professor that I loved in undergrad, and he always say, Jesus is in the business of, he would walk around with a stick, and you'd find everybody that's on a fence, and you would knock them off. Say, I don't care what side you get on, but just get off the fence and make up your mind. That's probably the only thing you're going to remember now, isn't it? Shot myself in the foot with that one. But Jesus, he wants those friendships, the career, your time, your resources, your finances. He wants all those things, but not to say throw them out and follow me and move into the monastery and wear the sackcloth and do the whole John the Baptist thing. He says, no, I want you to take those and to put that under the authority of me. To daily bear the burden of the cross that means the burden of, or sorry, the authority of me. Take all those things, but Jesus says, I want them. I don't want you to shed them, but I want you to give them over to me. This is where I think that I fail constantly with this idea of the disciple, or being a disciple of Jesus Christ, because that should be my primary identity. But what I do is I treat this idea of discipleship as this jacket and this hat and this scarf and these gloves that, weather permitting, I put them on. Step outside when it's cold, throw on the jacket, do the stuff, it's comfortable. Maybe I come out of my meeting or something, sun's out, not comfortable. Take it off, it's done. And this discipleship is, it's this total transformation, this idea of, this is your new person. This is the skin that you can't separate from. That everywhere you go, your identity is as a disciple of Jesus Christ. And you might have a career that might be your hat, or you're a student, you put on the gloves, or you play for such and such a sports club and you put on the jacket. But these are all identities that are built on top of our core, which is disciples of Jesus. It can't be the other way around. And what we've done is that we've made it the other way around, and we've been convincing ourselves for so long that Jesus fits perfectly well with our culture today. That he probably, for me, wants the same car that I want, right? I mean, he's this loving God who wants to bless me. He's probably buying the same stocks that I'm buying and hoping that my retirement is going to be perfect. And we've taken this Jesus who says, I take all these standards and I turn them on their head. But we following him say, well, I'm going to keep these same standards. The same standard of success, of climbing the career ladder, of consuming and acquiring and more, and I'm going to work so I can provide. And we've taken these things that, you know, at their core, they're not bad things, but what we've done is we've allowed them to define who we are. Whereas the whole teaching of this section here is to lose is to gain. But that's trying to fit this teaching into a world that says, well, to gain is to gain. Losing's nothing good. Can't think of many times where I've lost things and felt really happy about that. I mean, oh, Champions League final, 2006, Arsenal. Oh, that loss to Barcelona, like, still haunts me. There's no time where losing is a good thing. Always gets there, doesn't it? Because we see right here, it's incredibly clear that Jesus says, what does it profit a man if he gains everything, but he loses himself? If he forfeits himself, what good is it to acquire and to consume if you're just going to be dead inside anyway? I mean, it's really this logical, this isn't, it's going to be better in heaven, just sacrifice. This is, what's the point of having all this stuff if you're dead inside? This makes a difference now. This isn't just future. I love this quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German theologian in the 20th century. He says, in a world where success is the measure and the justification of all things, the figure of Jesus, who was sentenced and crucified, remains a stranger. Jesus is a stranger to the value system of this world. And so when he says, well, follow after me, acknowledge that my way is better than your way, that my authority in your life is going to be so much better than any authority the world's going to provide you. If I follow him, I should expect to become a stranger to this world also. Again, incompatible value systems of to lose is to gain. That doesn't really translate in this world. And this is one of the things that when I always talk to people about, Christianity makes sense because when I look at the Bible, there's a lot of things in that that are completely illogical. But when put to the test, they always make sense. That what is the logic of to lose something is to really gain something? Like, that doesn't make rational sense. But when put to the test, that does make sense. So what does this mean for us? I mean, how does how does this change anything when we walk out of here? It's always the question, right? I mean, this has to matter. I mean, this book has transformed history, or the God that this book represents has been the largest movement in the history of humanity. So it has to matter. It has to be tangible. It has to make a difference. And this is where it just says, well, this I can't paint a broad brushstroke over this whole thing and say, do this, and do that. Because the Holy Spirit in each one of us, I can guarantee you that if you are faithful and praying about this and looking into this, if you are asking for God to show you, well, how can I die to myself? It will become clear. It probably won't be an audible voice overnight, but I think these things will start to become clear to you. And so maybe even as you're sitting in your seat before communion, go back to this text, starting with verse 23 to the end there, starting to look at these big tattoo-worthy phrases. What do they actually mean? Do these jump out at you? I just flipping or looking through it quickly, when I see verse 23, to deny yourself, like this is what speaks to me. I am constantly fighting the battle of denying my pride and denying my desire to be loved and accepted by people to the point where I'm motivated to doing good things for the wrong reasons. That's my constant battle. Or maybe you're flipping through and you see verse 25 and you say, well, that's me too. Because I'm trying to gain all this stuff from this world, but I'm feeling dead inside. I'm filling this void with just junk, and it might look nice on the road, and it might ride well, and it might provide a lot of storage space, but it's not satisfying me. Like, are you gaining or are you acquiring while you're forfeiting your soul? Or flipping through, I mean, 26, that's something that preaches to me too, is whoever is ashamed of my words, of him, the Son of Man will be ashamed. Standing with Jesus, vocally proclaiming my allegiance to him is not a comfortable thing always. And I was just thinking about these cards that we've been talking about, the countersign project of having the list of people and we pray for them. And we care for them. You're like, great, I can pray. I can care. I can give them money. I can give them whatever they need, my time. But sharing with them is not happening. Like, to stand in front of somebody and say, look, I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ, and, like, this is true life, and I want you to have this too. Like, that is uncomfortable. But think of the counter of that. To be ashamed of God. It says when that time comes, he will be ashamed of us. I don't think this means freak out and grab the bullhorn, go on the corner, and just start yelling about Jesus, but there has to be some courage involved in this. Bottom line of this whole thing is this life of following Jesus was never supposed to be easy. And that somehow in this world today, we've convinced ourselves that this is very easy, and this is easy to package. And once I define God, I can put him in that box and close it and say, you operate here, but most of my life is operating out here. There's no part of this that promises us an easy life. You know, carrying the cross is not to be a metaphor of joy and a burden-free life. I mean, the cross, while it is a metaphor for talking about the authority, it's still a very painful symbol. So while Jesus never said that your life would be easy, it is made very clear that to follow me may be hard, but it is good. I just think of that image of Aslan at the end of Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, where Lucy is, I think it's Lucy, she's talking about Aslan, and somebody's asking, well, is he safe? Like, no, of course he's not safe, but he's good. And that's a huge distinction we have to make, that this is going to be really hard sometimes, but it is going to be so worth it. So, again, I just ask you, keep your Bible open and flip through these things as we're getting ready for communion. And just go through this. And maybe for the next week, I mean, I'm hoping in home groups this is going to come up again. And Maybe check out a home group this week and just try to drive this home. What does it mean to be a disciple of Christ? Because this passage, like, this is one of the ones to follow after this man. This is where it starts. This gives us our foundation of what this looks like.
Pray with me. Some of us here this morning, Lord, come and we hear this message, and we are like the disciples and the people who are asking that question, who are you? And maybe we've been sitting in these chairs week after week, and we've asked over and over again, who are you? And we're coming to that place of decision. We're coming to that moment where we need to get off the fence and declare with Peter that you are the Christ of God. And if you're here this morning and you're ready to make that declaration, this communion table will be a fabulous way for you to take a first step in walking with Jesus Christ. Some of us are here this morning and we have sensed a little prompting, maybe as we've listened to Andrew unfold the text for us. A little prompting about denying ourselves in some way that we have yet to do. Some authority aspect as we follow Christ that we have withheld. Some area of our lives that we haven't given over to Christ. And as we've listened to this text being unfolded this morning, we've become aware of that need. And so as you come to the table this morning, we ask that you come on one of those two ways, that you come ready to deny something or that you come perhaps ready to declare something. And God, we ask that you walk with us as we walk up to this table, and we ask that you prompt us by your Holy Spirit. You give us courage where maybe we've been fearful to declare your name and to own you as our Lord and our Savior. And for those parts of us that we've held on to selfishly and you are now calling us to let go of, we ask for the strength and the courage to do so. Let this walk forward to the table be a symbol of that denial of self. Jesus, meet us at the table as you so often do, and we'll give you the glory. In Christ's name. This table is open to anybody who's put their trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We ask that you come forward on the center aisle, and when you're done, you can go around the outside back to your seat. Take a moment to pray if you'd like before you come up. Go back to the prayer area. Ask somebody in your home group to pray with you. Whatever you need to do to prepare to come forward to the table. On the night that he was betrayed, Jesus took bread, and after he had given thanks, he broke it, saying, "This is my body, which is for you." The same way after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me."